Now I want to bring before you some studies in the life of the man who was called Samuel. Let me read to you some verses from the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Here's what we read about the woman who was called Hannah. And Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord." And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, "I will not go up until the child be weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide for ever." And Elkanah her husband said unto her, "Do what seemeth thee good, tarry until thou have weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word." So the woman abode, and gave her son suck, until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bullocks, and one ephah of flour, and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. They slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. She said, "O my lord, as thy soul liveth, my lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed. The Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. Further down in chapter 2, verse 18, I read this: "But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat, and brought it to him from year to year, when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these interesting verses. Let us bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for the record of thy word that tells us about a godly woman who prayed. Thou didst see her lips move, and thou couldst read the yearnings of her heart, and thou didst grant to her her prayer. We pray that in these days in which we live, that many more prayers shall reach thy throne, and the answer be given. O God, as thou didst answer the prayer of Hannah, answer the prayer of thy people, thy believing people, and raise up men who be men of God, men to carry forth the torch of testimony, men who will live their lives to thine honour and glory. Hear us in these things, and bless each listener now, for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, in turning your attention to the Old Testament again for a little while, and speaking perhaps of this man who was called Samuel. Samuel was called a man of God. Now, the man of God has been defined as God's emergency man. In times of peculiar difficulty and need, such have arisen both in the church and in Israel. If the order divinely established were working correctly, there would be no necessity for the man of God. No persons thus described appear in the Spirit's records of the earliest days of Christianity. For a time all was well. There was indeed a moment when the whole church, it would appear, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and when it could be said that great grace was upon them all. You'll find that in Acts chapter 4. But when first love declined and disorder set in, we read of the man of God. Timothy was thus designated in the New Testament scriptures. You'll find that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. There have doubtless been many such during the succeeding centuries, and their faithfulness is written on high. They will be rewarded, of course, in the day of Christ. May I suggest there are openings today for the man of God? Oh, gifts abound, that's true. These have been regularly given ever since the risen head took his seat on high, and the supply will be maintained as long as the body of Christ continues in earth. We suggest that on the strength of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. Such is his faithful love. But a Christian could be an evangelist, or a pastor, or a teacher, or indeed all three in one without being a man of God. The truth of this will hardly be disputed. The question arises then, what is a man of God? Moses is the first servant of God who bore this honored title, and it is given to him four times. You'll find it in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 1. You'll find it in 1 Chronicles 23, verse 14. And you'll find it in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 16. And in Ezra chapter 3, verse 2. His whole course was one of singular devotedness to his God. Gladly did he surrender the honors and comforts of the Egyptian palace, that he might identify himself with God's downtrodden people. Willingly did he carry the burden of them during the 40 years of the provocation in the wilderness, and with marvelous patience did he bear their murmuring and ingratitude. What is still greater, he pleaded for them with God, even going so far as to pray that he himself might be blotted out of God's book, as thereby their sin might be pardoned. His jealousy for God's holy name in connection with his people was truly marvelous. His familiar intercourse with God on their behalf, as recorded in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 33, is almost matchless. Oh, not that Moses was perfect. Only one was ever perfect. But his devotion marks him out as one of the most conspicuous characters in Bible history. In him we get some idea of what is involved in the title, the man of God. Samuel, of course, was regarded in his day as a man of God, according to 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 6 through 10, and rightly so. Matters were critical in Israel when he appeared upon the scene. When Moses laid down his charge, the priesthood was established as the link between God and his people. The civil and military leader holding but the secondary place. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before God. But in the person of Eli, the priesthood had utterly broken down. Although personally a pious man, he permitted iniquity of the gravest kind in those who were nearest to himself, according to 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13. His sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Natural affection predominated in his mind rather than faithfulness to God. This led to the ruin of all. The people were as wrong as their high priest. Those were the days when there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The closing chapters of the book of Judges revealed to us the appalling conditions that prevailed in the land. Nor were things right in the household from which Samuel sprang. His father was a Levite, descended from Korah, whose children were so mercifully spared from destruction in the day of their father's rebellion, according to Numbers 26, verse 11, and who were afterwards made doorkeepers and singers in the house of God. Such grace should have filled their hearts with the deepest gratitude to God, should have disposed them to be devoted to his will. But what do we find? Elkanah had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah, according to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 2. Did he not know better than this? It bred unhappiness in the home, reminding us of the unrest in Abraham's surroundings when he took Hagar in addition to Sarah. Thus, we have a Korahite in failure, a high priest who was weakly tolerant of gross iniquity, and a nation utterly lawless. Should judgment descend from an offended God? Nay. Instead, he raised up Samuel as an emergency man, by means of whom he might reach, recover, and bless his unfaithful people. This was Samuel's place in the ways of God. But now think for a moment or two about Hannah, his mother. Think of her in connection with her prayer and her song. Now, it may be there's a lot of ladies listening to this message, this broadcast. Ladies, you have a great place to play in the economy of God. There is much that you can do. Now, in the present day, a lot of women are pushing and pressing to have the public place. They want equality in all matters. Why do you want equality when you can have something better? There's a place for women to fill that men cannot fill. Now, Hannah is an outstanding character. The fact is noteworthy that in no single instance was the Spirit of God pleased to use a woman for the writing of Holy Scripture. Neither did the Lord place a woman in the apostolic band, although he was surrounded by women, not one whit behind the 12 in love and devotion to his person, but it is also a fact that some of the noblest poems found in the Word of God poured from devout female lips. We have the utterances of Miriam, who was the sister of Moses, and we have Deborah, who led her nation to victory. We have Hannah, the mother of Samuel, and we have Mary of Nazareth, of whom was born Jesus. These all constitute spiritual treasures of priceless value. Now, Hannah both prayed and sang, and she became the mother of praying Samuel, and the ancestress of Heman, the temple singer, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 6. First, she prayed for a son, in her distress weeping as she prayed, according to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 10. The man who should have been of all people in close touch with God was so thoroughly out of communion with God that he could not discern the difference between a sorrowful woman and a drunken woman. God's priest should be both compassionate and sympathetic, according to Hebrews chapter 5. The risen Christ is all this and more. Eli, the priest in Israel, alas, was but a poor foreshadowing of the real priest. Being corrected for his error, he could only vaguely say, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him." God graciously heard the cry of his handmaid, and in due time the son was born, and was named Samuel, which means asked of God. Forthwith, the mother dedicated him to God according to that which she vowed when she prayed. He was to be a Nazarite of God, that is, one who would live his life in separation for God. Precious example to believing mothers in all ages. Let us pause a while just here and ask ourselves, we who are parents, whether we desire for our children above all things that they may live their lives in separation to God. Or is it possible that we wish them to distinguish themselves in this scene where Christ has been rejected? How often we read in the records of Israel's kings that his mother's name was such and such, you know, we're told who his mother was. Is this meant to be suggestive that the mothers have preeminently the shaping of the character of their offspring? It is certain that Timothy in the New Testament owed a great amount to his grandmother Lois and to his mother Eunice. You'll find that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. When Hannah had weaned the child, she took him to Shiloh. and on the ground of sacrifice dedicated him to God. There was the slain bullock for the burnt offering, which speaks of Christ in the absolute devotedness of his death. There was the ephah of flour, of what he was in his lowly manhood under the eye of God, and a bottle of wine, speaking of the joy that God ever found in him. Thus, typically, in the value of all that Christ is to God, was the boy Samuel presented to God, and he worshipped God there. Hannah now breaks forth into prophetic song, and my friend, you might observe this, there's a striking resemblance between Hannah's song and Mary's song as found in the Gospel according to Luke. Both were fitting representatives of the faithful remnant of their time. Both felt deeply the condition of things amongst God's people. Both felt that there was no hope in man of God's generous grace to those who count upon him. Both were assured, and of his triumph at the last over all adversaries they could confidently sing. Now Hannah's song may well be transcribed like this: My heart rejoiceth in Jehovah, mine horn is exalted in Jehovah, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as Jehovah, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for Jehovah is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired themselves out for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren has borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. Jehovah killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. Jehovah maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are Jehovah's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of Jehovah shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. Jehovah shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. You'll find that in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the first 10 verses. It's a wonderful outpouring of faith, in its language going immeasurably beyond the circumstances of that particular moment. The gift of a son to Hannah, we might suppose, scarcely called for this. But God ever has Christ before his mind, and his spirit, through the humble instrumentality of Samuel's mother, spoke of him as the ultimate resource of Israel and of the earth. A king was thus in God's mind. The fallen priesthood was no longer his link with men. A change was impending. The closing verses of the book of Ruth have prepared us for this. That charming production is at once an appendix to the book of Judges and an introduction to the books of Samuel and Kings. David's pedigree fittingly concludes it. Although the birth of Samuel was the occasion of Hannah's prophetic outburst concerning the king, it was not he who was destined for the royal office. The man of God's choice appeared in God's time, after the man of the people's choice had brought disaster upon the nation. Yet not David, but Christ is God's true anointed. When God's time comes to bring him upon the scene, he will indeed thunder out of the heavens, and all adversaries shall be broken to pieces. For him we wait at this late hour in the world's history, assured that nothing can really be right down here until the iron scepter passes into his firm and competent hand. Jehovah alone shall be exalted in that day. And now our attention is turned to the child that was born, Samuel. It is somewhat startling to read in 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 18 that the child Samuel was girded with a linen ephod. For Samuel, although a Levite, was not of the priestly house. Only one other person outside the family of Aaron is ever spoken of as wearing an ephod. David, on the occasion of his bringing up the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim to Zion in 2 Samuel chapter 6 verse 14. These circumstances make the more vivid God's change of attitude towards Israel. The Aaronic priesthood under their head continued to perform their functions on behalf of the people in the sanctuary, but the high priest was no longer the medium of communication from Jehovah. Samuel and David, prophet and king, suggest the glorious one who is coming, in whom all the offices that man's need requires will be blessedly combined. In a solemn message to Eli, by an unnamed man of God, God confirmed the promise of a king and showed plainly where the priesthood would stand henceforward. He says, I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. You'll find that, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35. Now let each one compare this with Numbers 27, verses 18 through 23. There Joshua is bidden to stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before God, at his word, that is, Eleazar's word, shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in. Now the priest, albeit faithful, and working according to God's mind and heart, must walk before the king. Moreover, the title, the anointed, hitherto understood to appertain to the high priest, should henceforward belong to the king. In the book of Judges, it is the condition of the people that is shown. But the writer is strangely silent concerning the priesthood. Only once is it mentioned, and then somewhat casually, Judges chapter 20 verse 28. The influence of the priesthood seems to have been practically nil. The first book of Samuel opens, not with the condition of the people, but with the condition of the priesthood itself. It was truly appalling. Eli, scandalously weak. His sons, one of whom might be expected to succeed him, grossly wicked. Jehovah's patience had reached its limit. The order of things established by himself when Moses passed away must now end in judgment. Here let it be noted that Eli and his sons were not in the line of succession from Phinehas, to whom Jehovah promised an everlasting priesthood because of his faithfulness at Baal Peor. Somehow, during the disorderly period of the judges, the true line had been thrust aside by the family of Ithamar. This God overlooked for the time being, but the hour had now struck for judgment. Eli and his sons must lose their priesthood. Phinehas' line was to be restored, but the king was henceforward to be God's anointed, and the priesthood must serve under him. A few touches concerning Samuel are found in 1 Samuel chapter 2, interwoven with the story of the terrible wickedness of Eli's sons, as if the Spirit would show the contrast between God's newly chosen vessel and those men of Belial. We read in verse 11, the child did minister unto Jehovah before Eli the priest. Then follows the corrupt practices of the priests, whereby all respect for divine things was destroyed in the minds of the people. Then we are told, but Samuel ministered before God, a child girded with a linen ephod. Samuel's purity amidst the vilest surroundings is thus emphasized. This is followed by Eli's final remonstrance with his sons. In verse 26, we are told the child Samuel grew on, was in favor both with Jehovah and also with men. Then comes the pronouncement of the solemn sentence that was about to be executed upon the priestly houses. And we read next, the child Samuel ministered unto Jehovah before Eli. Thus, Everything now turned upon God's emergency man, who was rapidly being fitted for the grave position that he was to fill. Now we must leave Samuel there, and we'll take up our studies in our next broadcast, God willing.